Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Holy Father, once again we come before You and thank You for Your great salvation, which is indeed so rich and so free. We thank You that there is a true salvation that is all in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was one iota left for us to do, there would be no hope for us. Sometimes we are blessed with Your presence in such an abounding way that we think that we would never ever sin again. And it's not too long before we realize the weakness, the frailty, yea, the very sinfulness of our being. As the old prophet of old stated long ago, we're nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores from the crown of our head to the soles of our feet. But we thank You that You have given us something to behold beside ourselves. We look unto Him who came to this earth who took our place and everything that He suffered we should suffer. And He paid the debt to the fullest. He was buried. He rose again. He is seated at Your right side and makes intercessions for us. We thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ is there. We rejoice that He is back in communion and fellowship with You. We cannot begin to imagine the fullness that was expressed when our blessed Lord, as He hung on the cross, cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He bowed His head. He gave up the ghost. He said no one would take His life. And they didn't. His soul was made an offering for sin. It pleased You to bruise Him. And when He cried out on the cross, it is finished. He had paid it all. Even as the song says, all the debt I owe. Sin had indeed left a crimson stain. But He washed us white as snow. We do not know how to comprehend that You see no sin in us other than the fact that You look at us and behold us through the blood righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a time, our God, when very few really understand what this is all about. No doubt it's always been that way. We do not know how many hundreds of thousands were living in Israel in the days of Elijah. And when he thought he was all alone, though you reminded him you had your 7,000 that had not bowed to the image of Baal, 7,000 among so many hundreds of thousands, still a small remnant. Very likely no different than that of today. We live in troublesome times in all respects, and everything that goes under the guise of Christianity is ridiculed and despised by the world. The rich men and the powerful men of the world may have their sayings, but you will laugh at them. You will have them in derision. You will cast them into hell forever unless you have mercy upon their wretched souls prior to their death. I pray, my God, that you would bless us in our worship. I pray that you might bless the nation in which we live. As we have seen so many times and throughout so many years, so we continue to see men make their braggadocious plans of what all they're going to do, to find that with all of the differences that are being said and all of the different things that are being done, everything remains the same. You are our only hope. It's always been that way. And we would pray that you would send a revival of the truth of the gospel. Send a revival throughout the land to cause people to realize their own wickedness and ungodliness and their perversions, their high hatred of you and your standard, and cause them to repent like that wicked nation in the days of Jonah. You can do that, my God. There'd be no problem with you. Do we deserve it? No. We deserve to be destroyed. But the fact that you are indeed a merciful God, we plead thy mercy. And the fact that you have given us the command to pray for those that rule over us, that we might ever lead a quiet and a peaceable life, we readily do so. And even as our Lord Himself set the standard to pray, deliver us from evil and lead us not into temptation, guide and keep us by your grace. Bless us now to honor and glorify thee and thy darling Son. In Jesus' name, amen. I turn back to our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 19. We're going to interrupt our studies in Ephesians and look at a passage here in Matthew with regard of trying to hopefully direct our attention more to the things of the Lord with regard to the Lord's Supper coming up next Lord's Day. Our text is going to be Well, I will read verses 16 through 26 to set the stage and the context to some degree. And then we will show you the title of our message from that. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto me, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The title is, Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? I want to read the parallel passages in Mark chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 18 that we might get a fuller picture of the situation, though they're virtually the same. Mark chapter 10. Beginning at verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And then Luke 18. Luke 18. And beginning at verse, beginning at verse 18. Well, actually, verse 17. No, verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? He said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So, we see that in all three places, the disciples were greatly astonished at the fact that if a rich man doesn't make it, who can? If a rich man doesn't get eternal life, who then is going to be able to get eternal life? There, first of all, we want to look at when our Lord said that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. There are different ideas about this eye of a needle, though virtually everyone are pretty much in agreement, but there is this idea that sometimes back in those days in the city, in the wall of the city, beside the city gate, there was a small opening that was kind of difficult, but a camel could get down on his knees and crawl through that and get into the city without the gates being opened. I don't know that that's ever actually the case or not. But whatever the situation is, we do know this much is impossible. What Jesus talked about was impossible. Now the Greek word, also there were other statements that were made. This was a general statement that was made to show the impossibility of something. There are many other quotes in history of this saying, only instead of the camel being used, an elephant was used. That's just as difficult as an elephant going through the eye of a needle. And so, that's how it was. The Greek word for eye is from another Greek word which means an orifice. That is a needle's eye. And therefore, the eye would likely be as we commonly think of when we look at a sewing needle. And this word for eye of a needle is only used in Mark 10 and Luke 18, where we read in those parallel passages. The Greek word for needle comes from another Greek word which means to sew, or the idea of puncturing. Therefore, what we would commonly think of when we hear the word needle, of a sewing needle. And this word needle is only used 3 times in the New Testament, and we read in all 3 places, Matthew, Mark, and in Luke, where the word is used. And so this phrase, the needle's eye, is nothing more than just a common needle. And when somebody tries to, you read some commentator and they try to make it to be something other than what it commonly think of, you can realize and know that they're just barking up the wrong tree, in my opinion. If it were possible to be something else that might be possible to be done, but with great difficulty, it really doesn't matter. Because when the disciples asked the question, "Who then can be saved?" our Lord said that it was impossible with man. Who then can be saved? Man, in general, seeks salvation from the judgment of God through various means. But salvation with man is impossible. It is totally impossible for man to do anything, and that is A-N-Y-T-H-I-N-G, capitalized, red letters, in bold and underlined. It is impossible for him to do anything to be saved. That is, to be saved from the wrath of God. As then, people today also think that if a person is rich enough, he will be able to get whatever he desires. That's the common idea, the common opinion. And in many ways, it seems to be a great deal of truth to it. A rich man may be able to acquire many things with his wealth, but he cannot be saved by his money. He cannot give enough money to the cause of Christ to be saved. He cannot give enough money to the cause of Christ to be saved. A rich man may escape justice with the courts of the land, and by his freedom, that is, by his salvation, as it were, from man's law. But this will not work with God. This will not work with God. The rich man little knows that his riches are amassing treasures against him in the day of judgment. Now think about that. Think about our world leaders. Think about our own government. Think about all of the politicians that have promised so much stuff to get elected that when they get there, they just fall into the status quo. And all they're doing is going to make it more difficult for them in hell because they're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. Look at James chapter 5. We're going to talk a little bit about rich people. Because the common idea is that, you know, if you got money, then you can get what you want. If you got money, then you can live the life of luxury. Well, if you have a lot of money, you know what you usually want? More money. As well as you're afraid of who might swindle you out of it. James chapter 5, verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last day. Think of that. Think of that. You don't hear many sermons to rich people. This would be a good message to preach at any major social gathering. You know, the Hollywood stars and all of their golden globes and all of their trophies for all of their whatever they get. Everybody gives them praise and adoration, and they make the headlines and they make the news headlines and all of that, and it doesn't give salvation. It doesn't give salvation. They're only applause, every praise that is given to them, each one is another weight put on the judgment of God to be held against them forever, unless God has mercy on their soul. The same could be said of some athlete, some sports individual, whatever it is. James chapter 1, verse 11. The sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. James 1:11. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. James 2. Verse 6. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? I'm reminded, I've made this statement before, but I remind you, several years ago there was this liberal woman that was trying to milk our government money for the poor, and she was having a newscast, and it was in the wintertime on the streets of New York, and there was a man on the street that was laying there on the grate where the heat was coming up out of the ground, you know, from the sewer systems there and water systems and the drain off and so. So he was sitting there where it was kind of warm. And so as the lady was getting ready, and I use the word lady loosely, as she was getting ready for her newscast, they moved the poor man so she could stand there and get warm. And yet, as she gave her speech of the need for the poor, if you think we're any corrupt today, you ought to read the fall of Rome. Nothing new under the sun. Well, let's read a few other things about the riches being against them. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. Verse 4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Howard Hughes' fortune will do him no good in the day of wrath. In fact, if Howard Hughes could speak today to the public, I'm quite sure he would back me up. Who's supposed to be the richest man on earth? You know, at one time it was, the king of Benai or something like that. And who knows how many billions of dollars some of those folks have. You know, I don't despise them for having money. Money's not sinful. And they move their money around. And they move nations and armies around to make more money. But it will do them no good in the day of judgment. Their gold is cankered, moth-eaten against them. In the 28th verse of Proverbs 11, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall. Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah is right after Habakkuk. Neither their silver, verse 18, Zephaniah 1:18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Revelation 6. What are we looking at? That his riches shall be against him in the day of judgment. Revelation 6. Now something is wrong. No, it's not. Revelation 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? In the day of wrath, the rich men with all of their riches did not want to draw the riches around them. But they asked for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of who? The Lamb. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Yes, the riches are indeed against those who have them in the day of judgment. This is as a general rule. There were some people that were rich, that such as Abraham and David and Solomon and so on. But their joy and their delight was not in their riches. Ecclesiastes proves this with regard to Solomon. You see, the American mentality of a good job, a good income, and retirement, and so on and so forth, is pretty much equated to Christianity. And many sermons are preached with the idea that if you're doing right, then you're going to have all of that stuff. And I fear there are too many people that are trusting in that instead of Christ. Riches has a tendency to draw people away from Christ. They don't have to, but they have a tendency to do it. Let's look at some passages along this line. Deuteronomy chapter 8. You see, the disciples, when the Lord made His statement about this rich young ruler, and the Lord said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom, their question was, who then can be saved? If they can't make it, who can? I hope to show that our salvation is impossible with the works of man. And the greatest works that man can do, humanly speaking, is with riches. You know, a man can give riches to charitable institutions, to feed the poor, build hospitals, build all kinds of things. Build big churches. Pay people to go preach. A lot of money can be distributed in a great way. And it's generally thought that if you've got all this money and if the Lord is behind a work, then it's going to prosper financially. I submit to you that the ministry of Paul did not prosper financially. He didn't have a crusade ministry of thousands coming at each performance. He didn't have his band or his orchestra or his noted singer to draw the crowds. Billy Graham, when he started out in Hollywood years ago, he was getting ready to close up his tent. But then he got someone to come and sing, and some Hollywood actors to come, and this and that. And then people started coming. And that's how he carried it on for years. If you could find a little book called The Pastor's Dilemma by Errol Hulse, preacher in England that was once part of the Billy Graham Crusade. He shows the horror of what that ministry did. But anyway, that's not my primary point. My primary point is to show that riches and a conglomeration of riches doesn't produce salvation. The early missionary societies that were set up in the 1800s, late 17, early 1800s. I've got the books of some of their writings, some of these men's writings and some of their sermons. As they would write back to people or preach to people of how many people were going to hell because of women wearing their jewelry and wearing their fineries and men and so on and so forth. You say, well, are you against giving money into the kingdom's work? No, I'm not against that. But my point is, money doesn't save folks. If we can just get some more money, we can do so much more. Deuteronomy chapter 8, what are we looking at? That riches generally lead away from God. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beginning at verse 11. But let's read verse 10. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hath built goodly houses, and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible witness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought forth water out of the rock of flint. And so on. But notice God tells the children of Israel, when you go into this prosperous land, I'm going to give you a prosperous land. In fact, the first year you get there, you won't even have to plant a crop. All you have to do is eat the good of the land of what the people gave. the land flowing with milk and honey. What's the idea there? Well, I was raised on a farm. We had several cows, and we milked cows. And when a cow would come in sometimes, she would be so full of milk, it'd just be running out. You wouldn't even have to milk it. It'd just be running out on the ground. She needed to be milked. I've seen that with my own eyes. You have a land filled with milk and honey. The plant life is so productive that the bees would be producing so much honey. You remember when Jonathan was in, and Saul was in battle one time, they come up on some honey that was just laying out on the ground? Jonathan dipped his sword in the honey, you remember? His eyes were lightened. A land flowing with milk and honey. Deuteronomy 32, as he warns again. Deuteronomy 32. Verse 15. But Jezron, talking of Israel, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God and made him and lightly esteemed him, esteemed the rock of his salvation. Nehemiah, chapter 9. I'm going to have to hurry. This is, anyway, Nehemiah. Chapter 9, beginning verse 25. And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and oliveyards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled. This is talking about Israel when they went into the land. And became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations. I'm not going to take the time to read these two passages. I'll give them to you. Job chapter 20, verses 15 through 29. They're lengthy passages. Talks about the rich. Psalm 49, verses 6 through 20. But let us go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73. You remember this is Asaph, and his feet well nigh slipped when he beheld the rich. And sometimes, if we're not careful, it will happen to us. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. Rich people go along, everything looks fine, they just die. No trials, no afflictions. They're not in trouble, verse 5, as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Dropping down to verse 18. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places and casteth them down into destruction. How they brought into desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terror. In other words, they may have it good in this life, but ultimately they, with their riches, will be against them. And we are to guard against that. If God blesses us with riches, make sure we do not forget God. Your riches are no sign of spirituality. We need to keep that in mind. Our riches are no signs of spirituality. We all have nice cars. We have nice homes to live in. We're all in pretty good health. We got food to eat. We got warmth in the winter. We have coolness in the summer. I mean, we live as kings. God is good to us. Very good to us. That's no sign of spirituality. You say, how do I know that? Look at your soul. Look at my soul. I don't have any insight into your soul. But I have insight into my soul. I know riches don't give me, you know, those comforts don't give me communion with God. Who then can be saved? All right. Nehemiah. Now we've read Nehemiah, haven't we? Micah 6. Micah. He's over there just before Zephaniah, where we were a few moments ago. right after Jonah. Micah 6, verse 12. For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. You say, well, all these are Old Testament about Israel. That doesn't apply to us, does it? Yes. But if you want something a little bit more, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Dropping down to verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Rich men, trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You notice how we started out in James and the riches and how they use their riches in a wrongful way, that they're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. They're treasuring up wrath in heaven. Well, here he says, use your riches profitably, that you treasure up good things in heaven. You see, riches don't save. But if a saved man who is trusting in God uses his riches wisely, it'll be a blessing to him. But as we saw through all of this, we get the idea that we need to be careful with riches and with the rich people of the world. You know, if a rich individual starts coming around, and we've seen it all many times, people want to be a friend to him. I know him. I sat down and I had a meal with him one time. I remember a man some years ago that was very wealthy. And the Lord turned him around. And he was very, very generous with his money. And I would notice ministers playing up to him on many occasions. I remember on one occasion endeavoring to warn him about that. He pretty much lost all of the wealth that he had. Never regretted a bit of it. And that man, full of joy and delight in the Lord, he even is to this day. This was a man that at one time owned his own airplane and flew it. That's the difference in a rich man who loves the Lord than a rich man who doesn't. Well, I've got two or three other verses, but we'll come back to that this afternoon. You can see that this idea, if a rich man doesn't make it, who is? Of course, you know the answer already. But we're going to get to the answer probably more so next Lord's Day, but we'll get to the answer a little bit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that there is a true salvation, a redundancy of words to say a true salvation, but that it is true, right, and good. It is secure. It is better than the riches of this world. And yet every one of us would probably like to think how good it would be if we didn't have to worry about money anymore. We're still identified to this sinful body in which we live. Help us, our God, to focus our eye upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to realize that the birds of the air and the lily of the valley are fed and clothed better than Solomon in all of his riches. We say that, we believe that, and yet we're like the man with his child. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.